Here at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, we have resurrected a series that's been on the back burner, as I mentioned last week. If you by chance clicked last week's first lesson in chapter 10 on effectual calling and its relationship to regeneration, we have chosen to resurrect this particular series and try to finish it, if at all possible, maybe by the within the weeks and a couple of months we have left for this year. That would be a daunting task, but maybe we can make that happen. But if not, we invite you to come along and take a journey in what is normally called the doctrines of grace. Now, you might know it by other terms. One term that normally causes enough friction in any conversation is Calvinism. And as I mentioned last week, John Calvin did not invent the 5 points of Calvinism. It is attributed to him because in his institutes, Calvin's institutes, he goes to great length, okay, piggybacking off of like Augustine, who was the first one, to my understanding, that systematized the doctrines of grace, as we would call them today. Okay, total depravity, unconditional election, particular redemption, irresistible grace, that effectual call, and then the preservation and the perseverance of the saints. Augustine was the first awesome and dynamic theologian to systematize it. Well, John Calvin comes along, okay, and he takes that basically as the skeleton or the framework, and in his institutes goes into great depth in explaining these particular doctrines, citing the scriptures, tackling the arguments from the other side and such. But when Calvin dies, there in the Netherlands, I believe, the 5 points of the Remonstrance comes out. And it was basically a refutation, hopefully I'm saying it right, of the doctrines of grace that Calvin wrote about. What we know today as the TULIP, or the doctrines of grace, or Calvinism, I believe comes from the Synod of Dort, D-O-R-T, Holland, Netherlands, and is basically answering those first 5 points from those who were objecting to the doctrine of predestination and election, as it was systematized by Augustine and fully expanded by John Calvin in his institutes. Okay? So John Calvin did not make up the 5 points of Calvinism. His followers after him developed that. And the reason why there's 5 points is because there was originally 5 objections to the doctrines of grace. That's why you have the TULIP, all the 5 points of Calvinism. All right? So John Calvin did not invent those 5 points. His followers, those who came after him, did. All right? Now, in chapter 10 on effectual calling, and for those that would like to download this entire book, it is on our church website under the title, The Sovereignty of God. And on there is a link where you could access this without even needing to request a copy of it from us to you. So there is a link that you can download this entire book for your use and for your study. All right? Now, last week I read in our audience chapter 10 of our Confession of Faith. So if you have a copy of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, let us once again hear not all of chapter 10, but at least maybe the first paragraph. Now, what is so good and helpful in the edition of the London Baptist Confession of Faith and the attachment of Keach's Catechism is that not only do you have the doctrine delineated, but you have the verses from the scriptures where those who made this confession got their ideas or got their statement. Their statement is not simply something that they pulled out of the sky or out of the air or was simply made up in their minds. They show you the scriptures where each of these points can be found. Paragraph 1 under chapter 10 of Effectual Calling. Those whom God had predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call. And so that is what chapter 10 is all about in this particular book that we're now using. And again, you can access it on our church website free of charge. So it says, those whom God has predestined unto life, those whom he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, it is further his good pleasure at his appointed time in their life when they are born and they come into this world, at his choosing, at his calendar, on his time, to effectually call them. Well, how does he do it? Does he simply shout from heaven and they automatically wake up to the fact that there's God and they need him? No. He calls them further, as it states, by his word and spirit. So there are two agencies that come into play when it comes to this thing that we call effectual calling. All right? Two key ingredients. You have to have the word of God. Romans 10:17. You should be able to quote this on your own. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Mark it in your Bible. Memorize it. It doesn't take long to memorize that one line. And then the other agent or the other ingredient, John chapter 3. You got to be born again. You got to be regenerated and quickened by whom? The third blessed member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. So if that be true, if that's true, you need the word of God, whether it's preached, whether it's read, whether it's given by way of a one-on-one sharing the gospel with a believer and a non-believer, whether it's heard in a church service, whether it's heard on the radio or on the internet, or maybe someone simply drops a track on the ground, they don't want to bother with it, but someone else comes along, picks it up and reads it, and God can use that with the Holy Spirit's quickening. If that be true, as I mentioned last week on the board, how is this atonement going to be applied to the sinner? Well, it's either going to be a God thing, completely something that God has to do, or it's something that man and God share together, 50-50 proposition, or for some, and there are those who teach it this way, it's purely up to man. God simply the spectator. You know, God, Jesus has done, to use a British word, Jesus has done his bit. Now it's up to you to do your bit. Okay? And unless you do your part, salvation is never going to be achieved, even though, supposedly, Christ has died for you. He's paid for your sins. He's paid the wrath of God for you. He drank that cup of bitterness for you, right? But unless you cooperate, poor Jesus, for you, he apparently dies in vain. But according to the confession, have you noticed two things, two agencies that man did not give us, the word of God, nor the third blessed member of the Godhead? Well, when he calls us out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually, because the mind of man in Adam is alienated and the enemy of God, and savingly to understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I believe verse 14, the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The person who's lost, you can preach the gospel maybe at the level of a first grader, and unless the Holy Spirit is doing his work upon the heart and the mind, that person will comprehend nothing. Even though you have made it so simple that maybe even a child can understand the basics of what you're saying. Taking away their heart of stone, giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectuously drawing them to Jesus Christ. Notice, this is not God thing, man thing. This is not a man thing only. This, beloved, according to the scripture, with all the verses cited at the bottom of the paragraph, is purely 100% a God thing. Yet, so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. And see, that's where people struggle. Because they think that if you do teach this the way you teach it, then God basically is a puppet master, and we're just puppets. We're just robots. Well, beloved, guess what? On this so great salvation, you have the God side of that equation. And yes, there is the man side of that equation. And that's found at the very end of the paragraph. We're not going to simply erase it because we don't want to have controversy or we don't want to answer the tough questions. It says, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. You must come willingly to Jesus. You must come and believe in him with all your heart, with no reservation. Yes, you do come. Yes, you do believe. Yes, you do embrace the Savior. But God, in this so great salvation, has to give you the ability and the faculties to come. Because in Adam, in that fallen state that we are unfortunately in, we will not make any move to God unless God first comes to us. Now, let's have a little fun. I'm going to read something to you, and this may cause some of you to get upset. It's not intended to make you upset, but if your heart and mind is not prepared to receive the truth, unfortunately, you're going to get upset. For the child of God who's struggling with these doctrines, this might help you to some degree to understand what I'm about to read. For the more mature believer who has the basics of the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace understood to some mature degree, this ought to be a comfort. So let me read this to you. This comes from a man named Dr. John Owen, who is chaplain to Oliver Cromwell and the Vice Chancellor of Oxford University, way back yonder, I believe, in the 17th century. Listen to this challenge. He asks, and he's going to answer the question, but this is the question that he asks. For whom did Christ die? Now, if you were to find the average Christian on the street right now, maybe Catholic or Protestant, Baptist, Pentecostal, Church of Christ, whatever, you ask the average American who claims to be a Christian, okay, for whom did Christ die? I bet 99% of the time they're going to give you the basic answer, well, he died for everyone. Case closed. Well, have you really meditated on what that means? If Christ did die for everyone, we're assuming that your understanding is that Christ paid in full the penalty of everyone's sin. He's paid it all. On the cross, just prior to him expiring on his own, relinquishing his soul and spirit into the hands of his beloved Father, he said with great triumph, "It is finished." Now that's English, but when you look it up in the Greek and understand exactly what Jesus was saying, he said, "It is paid in full." Well, beloved, when you pay a bill in full, say for instance, you have a bank loan, or you have a car loan, or you have a mortgage, or maybe you have something on a credit card. Now, reason with me. If you pay in full the balance that's hanging over your head, and you bring that debt down to a goose egg zero, the bank cannot come after you, can it? The bank cannot come and take your home from you. The repo man cannot come and take your car away from you while you're sleeping at night. And the credit card people, you know, won't go to a collection agency and get all that money that you owe by taking it from your assets. When you pay something off in full, beloved, you are clear under the law. You are free. You are debt free. Nobody can hang that debt over your head. Now, that's how we understand when we say something's paid in full. And when you pay something off in full, you may have little or any emotion of happiness or gladness. You just can simply wipe the perspiration off your forehead and say, I paid that off, and off you go. Hardly any, you know, you're not dancing a jig out there in the street. But it's paid in full. So if Jesus died for all men, and you understand that he died for all men by paying for everyone's debt, then every human being ever born should be in heaven. Well, we call that universalism, which some people do teach. They go so far as to say even the devil is going to be saved in the end, even Judas. Well, this gentleman asks the question, for whom did Christ die? Quote, the Father imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent punishment for either, one, all the sins of all men, which I just got done elaborating. That's one option. Two, all the sins of some men. All three, some of the sins of all men. So those are your three basic options. I'll read them again. For whom did Christ die? One, all the sins of all men. If that be true, then no one should be in hell other than the devil and the demons. But again, there are those on this option even claim that the devil and even Judas is going to be in heaven. Secondly, all the sins of some men. Notice, all the sins of some men. Or, some of the sins of all men. If just some of the sins, what happens to the rest that are still on the docket against them? What happens then? Well, listen to this. In which case, it may be said, little a, I'm still quoting, that if the last be true, meaning some sins of all men have some sins to answer for, and so none are saved. So if you take the third option, which says Christ died simply for some of the sins, okay, of all men, we got a dilemma. No one's ever going to be saved under that third option. B, that if the second be true, which is Christ died for all the sins of some men, then Christ in their stead suffered for all the sins of all the elect and the whole world, and this is the truth. And that's where we stand as a church, as individual Christians in Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. That's what our confession of faith also espouses. And we believe that's what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation. But we're still stuck with that third option, or option number one. But if the first be the case, meaning all the sins of all men, why are not all men free from the punishment due unto their sins? Now, beloved, this is not, you know, theological gymnastics. We're not here to confuse your mind, but we are here tonight to make you think. And I'm going to say something that might alienate some of you if you're listening. Most Americans who claim to be Christians do not think. They don't think biblically. They don't think logically. And they do not possess the ability to spiritually discern any biblical issues at all. Most Christians in America simply parrot what their preacher tells them, what the Sunday school teacher tells them. The pastors simply parrot what they learned in college or seminary. But when it comes to being a Berean, Acts 17, getting in the Bible, reading it for yourself, burning the midnight oil, going over words, going over the definition of words, looking at it within its context, from Genesis to Revelation, my dear friends, we have lost that ability in the American professing churches because of one reason. We are basically lazy. And the public education that most of us have gone through has done the greatest greatest disservice in our educational system, and not equipping us as former generations were able to do, to think and to think analytically, to think critically, to think judgmentally what we hear and what we read and what we see. And then Mr. Owen ends with the last paragraph. I'm still quoting here. You answer because of unbelief. And that's the standard answer. If Christ died for all men, why do some men perish? And the answer is, they didn't believe. Mr. Owen says this, I ask, is this unbelief a sin or is it not? If it be, then Christ suffered the punishment due unto it, or he did not. If he did, why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which he died? If he did not, he did not die for all their sins. And so Mr. Owens here does a great job in this little track and putting us into the horns of a great dilemma, my dear audience. Okay. Wow, page 49 in our booklet, The Application of the Atonement. We looked first off last week at the definition of the word effectual. Page 49 in our book, chapter 10, Effectual Calling. What is the definition of the word effectual? It means completely producing a desired effect or the desired plan or the desired purpose. Now, when it comes to you and I, you may have a desire to go on vacation. And so you plan probably months in advance. You find a location that you want to take your family. Then you look up and you find the best hotel for the best price. Location, find a hotel that's near all the main attractions. This way you're not driving all over the world to go see some of your attractions. You make your reservations, you get the time off from your boss, you put in for the vacation time, you pick the best time of the year to take the vacation. All this preparation, all of the savings, you got, if you need visa and passport, you got all that in the suitcase, you got the kids all packed, and then lo and behold, on the day that you're going to get into the vehicle or in a taxi, take you to the airport to board the plane to this awesome vacation that you've spent the last 6 months planning, one of your kids decides to get sick. And everything comes to a screeching halt. And versus going on to the vacation, everybody goes home except for the mom, the child, and maybe a taxi. And off you go to the emergency room to find out why little Johnny's not feeling too well. That proves one thing. When it comes to you and I being effectual in our plans and purposes, beloved, we are not absolutely effectual in working out everything that we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it, and why we want to do it. But guess what? God does not have that problem. God does not have that problem. Because, see, God is absolutely sovereign. Okay, he's absolutely sovereign. Look at the Psalm 115 tonight. Let's look at a verse or two. Psalm 115. The God that is revealed in Scripture. Now, not the God that is revealed in churchianity or watered-down Christianity. We're talking about the God that is revealed in Scripture. Okay? The God that is revealed in the Bible. Not the Quran. Not the Hindu or the Buddhist writings. We're talking about an old, trusty King James Bible. Verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, now this is the unbeliever talking to you and I, where is now their God? Have you ever had an unbeliever, maybe a family member or a co-worker, hey Christian, you believe in God, right? Yes, I do. Well, where is he? Can you point him out? Where is your God? Hey, Christian, prove to me that the God that you believe in is real. Where is he? Is he up in a cloud? Is he in the sky? Is he in some planet? And so notice way back yonder, some, 1000 BC, if this was written by King David, you're talking about something that was written probably 1000 years before the birth of Christ. And even back then, you had people asking God's people, where is now your God? Where is he? And notice the answer. But our God is in the heavens. He had done whatsoever he had pleased. See, that's a God who is very and absolutely effectual. See, in order to understand the doctrines of grace, and in order to understand the 5 points of Calvinism, and in order to understand chapter 10, on effectual calling and the need for regeneration. Beloved, if you start off with a wrong view of God, let alone the wrong view of man in his sinful nature, you got to understand who God is. Because God has revealed to us who he is to a great degree where there ought to be no ambiguity at all. There should be no phase, no fog, no fuzziness. The God that is revealed in this sacred book is quite clear in telling us who he is and what he is. And according to that one little line, he's in the heavens, he does whatsoever he pleases. But then there are some of you who say, whoa, time out. That says he's up there in the sky, ruling the planets and ruling the molecules. What about Earth? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, you have a king who's a pagan, and eventually he's brought to salvation in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is his testimony of his salvation. And notice at the end of his great ordeal, when he goes through a period of 7 years with an illness or a mental type of disease that made him act like an animal for 7 years, whereby they took this great and powerful conquering king and basically put him in a pen, like you would put a pig or maybe a goats or sheep, and kept him there for his own safety's sake. And he's eating, like an animal, if you will. He has this mental illness. And Daniel told him in his prophecy, or in the dream that the king had, that he would have this malady for 7 years. But at the end of 7 years, when he comes out of this experience, notice verses 34 and 35. I think this is one of the most clearest statements of who God is and what he is. And at the end of the days, that 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. You know what the New Testament equivalent to that? It's the prodigal son, when the Bible says he came to his senses. He came to his mind. His mind returned to him. He began to think logically. He began to think critically. He began to think objectively. Here the king says, my understanding return. I bless the Most High. Now prior to this, he thought that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that their God was nothing more but some little tribal God that was simply the God of the Israelites, but not the God, not this universal, absolute, reigning deity, just a tribal God of a little people. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Notice Nebuchadnezzar did not look into the future for some 1,000-year Shangri-La on planet Earth. He's acknowledging and confessing when he comes to his senses that the kingdom of God was a reality in his days. And that kingdom, that Nebuchadnezzar was part of that kingdom. All right, and all the inhabitants of the earth, not just the stars, the planets, and the molecules in the air, are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So there it is, beloved, earth and heavens. And none can stay his hand, meaning no one can frustrate this effectual plan on the part of God, or even say unto him, and here's the one people don't like, and Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. What doest thou? To put it in vernacular English, Lord, what gives you the right to do what you're doing? What are you doing? What gives you the right to butt into my life? What gives you the right to rule and reign over this planet? What are you doing? Can't you just simply mind your own business and just leave me alone? Well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar came to learn. So I offer to you Psalm 115, verse 3. Take that and then bump it up against Daniel 4, verses 34, 35. And beloved, I got to preface this. These are not the only verses in the Bible that state the same doctrine. Page 49. We looked at the two basic views. The Calvinist, he attributes the difference to God. It is a God thing from start to finish. All right? From election before the foundation of the world to glorification at the end of time. He effectuously persuades some men to come to him. Yes, that's what the Bible teaches. Now, you may get frustrated and you may get angry with that, like all of us. Those of us who haven't been taught this from the first day of our conversion, but came out of the opposite camp, I will agree, it is painful. It's a painful experience to be dragged out of error and to be brought into truth. It's a very painful and arduous journey. The Arminian attributes the difference to men. Now, letter B, all of salvation is the work of the Trinity, and that's what I would like to do next. We got to realize that when I say that God is responsible for your salvation and that this is a God thing, I want you to understand, when I say it's a God thing, I'm implying it's an act on the part of the entire Trinity. And yes, we as believers confess, preach, and believe the doctrine of the Trinity. Turn to 1 John chapter 5, 7. And for those of you who use a modern English Bible, you're going to find yourself shortchanged because the translators of your modern English Bibles have decided to take an eraser to God's Word. 1 John chapter 5, we have this beautiful verse. And again, this is not the only verse. But verse 7, that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, which is like John chapter 1, verse 1 to 14, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. We have a Bible that is true to the underlining text of our translation. All modern English translations, starting in 1881 with the Westcott-Hort critical text, up to the present, anything remotely English that comes after 1881 up until the present will normally have this verse erased, or they shove it to the bottom of the page with a nasty little footnote that says the oldest and the better manuscripts don't contain these words. Well, the older and the better that they claim Have you noticed they never tell you which one by name? Most of the time, they just make a passing statement. The older and the better doesn't have these words. Well, I know what they're referring to, but do you? When Jesus was baptized, Jesus is in the water. The second blessed member of the Godhead is in the water, in the flesh, being baptized by his cousin John. God the Father speaks from heaven, and God the Holy Spirit comes down and lightens upon Jesus. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When Paul gives his benediction, his closing benediction, I believe in 1 or 2 Corinthians, the last chapter, he cites the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Your salvation and my salvation is not only a God thing, but it's a Trinitarian thing as well. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Let's start off with the Father. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's look at verses 1 and 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, Paul is aiming at the Father, the first person of the Trinity, personhood. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, pronoun who, modifies Father, who had blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So your election was something that God the Father did and ordained and planned before the foundation of the world and placed you in his Son. According as he had chosen us, the elect, the believer, the Ephesian saints to whom Paul is writing when he wrote this letter originally, according as he, the Father, hath chosen us, the elect, in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we, the elect, the believer, should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, beloved, that's what it says. But you'd be surprised when you hear these radio preachers, these so-called preachers who come on, you know, on the internet or on a Christian radio station, and they come across a verse like this and how they tap dance all around the verse. They go out of their way not to make it say what it says in literal plain English on this page in black ink. That verse 4, beloved, I'm sorry. According as he, the Father, hath chosen, that's past tense, chose us, the elect, in him, in Christ. When was it done? Before the foundation of the world. Question, you were not around. So it has not a question, but let me make a statement. This election of us in Christ occurred before creation itself. So guess what? That's truly a God thing. Man is not even involved 50-50, and man is not even involved 100% because nobody was around. Matter of fact, the sun, moon, and stars weren't even created. The angelic realm was not even probably created by this time. God the Father made this choice within himself, giving the elect to his Son because he would be the one that would secure their salvation for them on the cross. Beloved, it's totally a God thing. Secondly, it's totally a Trinitarian thing. So notice here, the Father is the one who was involved. Now, what about the Son? Does he play any part at all? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And consider with me verse 28. What about the Son? Does he play a role? Well, let's back up to verse 27. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. This is Jesus dealing with internal strife within his own 12 over who's going to be the greatest and who's going to be this and that. And Jesus settles it by showing the real master is the one who masters to be a servant of others. even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, notice, and to give his life a ransom or a payment or a redemption for many. So we see God the Father is involved. He's the one who does the electing, not you, not me, not your pastor, not your church denomination. We are also stuck, and here's the tension, because you got to deal with it, beloved, this choice on the part of God the Father, who we're going to be saved and who we're going to be given to Christ, Ephesians 1:4, was done before the foundation of the world. You can't get around that. You can dance around it. You can reinterpret it to make you feel comfortable, but in doing so, you're going to be guilty of twisting scripture. But here in verse 28, that last line, Jesus gives up his life, his righteous, obedience life. He dies in the place of us. He dies condemned in order that we might go free. And his giving up of his life is referred to as a ransom, the payment. Again, as I read earlier from Mr. Owen, if Jesus did pay the ransom for every single human being that was ever going to be born on this planet, then every single human being ought to be in heaven. And if you tell me, oh no, they got to believe. And since they're in unbelief, that chemistry, that connection cannot be made, and so they won't be saved. Well, Mr. Owen comes right back and throws it back in your face. Isn't unbelief a sin? If Christ died for our sins, is not unbelief a sin? And if he didn't die for unbelief, but he died for all the other sins, then we're stuck with that third option. Then he died for only some of the sins of all the people, which means we're all going to perish in the end. He truly didn't die for us. He truly did not give his life as a ransom. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? What about the Holy Spirit? Turn to Titus chapter 3. So notice, not only is it a God thing, it's also a Trinitarian thing. And so if you deny the Trinity, my dear friends, not only are you foolish, not only are you showing your ignorance, you're also showing me there's a good possibility that you ain't even saved if you deny the Trinity. Because I'm showing you that each member of the Godhead is vitally important and instrumental in your salvation. And let me go one step further, as I've done before. The verses I'm giving to you are not the only verses in the entire Bible that shows the Father, the Son, and now in this case, the Spirit, vitally involved, vitally connected in your salvation. Not just the Father, not just the Son, not just the Spirit, but all three persons of the Godhead. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared. So here's one of those verses where God the Father is brought into the picture. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. So there goes all of man's good works and all of his good deeds. Okay. But according to the Father's mercy, he saved us by the washing, notice, of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And I believe what is being referred to in verse 5 is everything that Jesus told Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he shall not enter nor see the kingdom of God. And the water that is referred to in John 3 is not water baptism. It's not infant baptism. It's not sprinkling or pouring baptism. It's not even immersion type baptism. The water refers to, I believe, since Jesus is talking in a physical sense, in a figurative sense, is the water that's found when we're born. That sack that surrounds. You have to first be born first physically before you can be born spiritually from above. If you've never been born, beloved, why do you need to be born again? You got to be born the first time. You have to first enter this world in order to have the second birth applied to you. To me, that's just common sense. You got to be alive in order to be born again. You were born the first time in water. The second birth is in the spirit. So, page 49, number 4. In the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit that actually accomplishes the salvation of the sinner. So what we see here on page 49, all of salvation is the work of the Godhead. We see the Father is the one who does the choosing. The Father is the one who does the electing. The Father is the one who does the predestinating, if you will. The Son, He is the one to whom the Father places these elect. He gives them to Christ. He gives them to His Son to die for on their behalf. Then in time, on planet Earth, when this individual is born and brought into this world, they have not a clue that they're one of God's elect. That's a secret only known to the Trinity. But in God's good time, according to our confession of faith, the Word of God and the Spirit of God come together on that appointed day that God has chosen to bring you and draw you unto Himself. That regeneration, Titus 3:5, and that effectual call, that drawing of you unto Himself, comes into play on that particular day on God's calendar when it pleased Him to draw you unto Himself. All three members of the Godhead vitally involved in your salvation. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We'll look at a few more verses and then we'll end it here for now. But John chapter 10, you have to deal with this, beloved. I'm sorry. I mean, you may not like hearing it. And I can't solve that for you. Look at John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. In the scripture, the word sheep, in this context, Christ is using sheep to represent His people. Well, when the Bible represents those who are not His sheep, they are referred to as dogs and pigs and goats. All right? But notice, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and they know me. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for whom? The sheep, not the goats, not the pigs, and not the dogs. Now, I didn't write that. I didn't say it. John wrote it. He was there. You weren't. I wasn't. But he's recording Jesus' own words. And notice, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, like in 30 AD, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. There's that effectual call. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Who do you think he's talking about in verse 16? You, me, and every other elect who shall ever be born that will follow after you and I are long gone. Now, if that really ruffles your feathers, how about we turn to John chapter 17? John chapter 17. Here's our high priestly prayer on the part of Jesus. And look at verse 14. Now this is Jesus praying on his disciples' behalf there in the garden, 30 AD. But it's also applicable for you and I. I have given them thy word, and the world had hated them, because they are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world. Now, how do you handle this? I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then look at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which should believe on me through their word. Wow. Now, Jesus also says, and I can't find it right now, I'm trying to find it, where Jesus says, I pray not for the world, but for them. Okay, look at verse 9. Verses 9. As I close. How do you handle this one, beloved? You're going to get mad at Jesus? Again, he's praying for those 12, 30 AD in the garden. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Here Jesus acknowledges that it's his Father who does the choosing and does the electing. Would you agree? Jesus is saying to the Father in this high priestly prayer, the ones that you've given to me, they originally belong to you before the foundation of the world. When Jesus says, I prayed not for the world, was he referring to the planet? Was he? Was he praying for planet Earth? He don't care about the world. The world can just blow up. The ice caps can melt and we can all drown in some flood again. I believe he's referring to the world of the unbeliever, the non-elect. Jesus says, I pray not for the world. But who's he praying for, Pastor? Well, I pray but for them which thou hast given me. He's talking about people, not rocks and bugs and grass and trees and bats. He's not talking about the stars, the moon, and the sun. He's talking about people. He makes a distinction between the ones whom the Father has given to him and the ones whom the Father has chosen not to give to him. So, that's tonight's lesson. The Trinity and our salvation. The role of the Trinity and our so great salvation. Well, may the Lord richly bless you in your journey. And if you get upset, I have no problem with that. You get mad all you want, because I want your anger to drive you right back into the Scriptures for you to discern on your own, if you're willing to take that journey and plow through God's word until you see how so great this salvation truly is. Amen.